believe every word of what I shared last week from Matthew chapter 9 and 10. Every single word. And I know even better than I did a year ago that there is a mindset that wonders if we live, we plan and we work and we do church for the Bedouin, for the sake of Bedouin people, 5 million of them, 40 who know Christ. Then what does that mean for us and for our families and for our kids? And that's a great question. It's a great question. What does that mean for us and for our families and for our kids? And the answer is, it means great things for us and for our families and for our kids. Great things. Here's why. Think about it with me. What is the best way to reach the Bedouin people with the gospel? Best way to reach them. The best way is to raise up kids, youth in this room who love Christ, who cherish Christ, and who value Christ more than anything else this world has to offer, who know the word of Christ, a generation that lives for the worship of Christ, a generation that is captivated by the heart of their Savior for the world. That's the best way to reach Bedouin people with the gospel. And so if we live and work and plan for their sake, it will mean great things for our kids, because I believe with all my heart that God will do a work in our kids and our youth and our families that we never could have imagined if we revolved all of the programs in the church to revolve around us. And even if that is not convincing enough, then look at it this way. What if the tables were turned? What if it was Bedouin people that had the gospel, and our kids had never heard the name of Jesus? Would we want them to spend all of their time and money on buildings and programs for themselves? Wouldn't we want them to raise up kids who would come across the ocean and come to our kids and share with us the love of Jesus Christ? And wouldn't we want their parents to lead the charge in that? We have been entrusted with the gospel, and it is a treasure that 2 million Bedouin kids have no idea about. No idea. Never heard that Jesus loves them. And I know there's a mindset that also wonders. If we live and we plan and we work for the Bedouin, what about Birmingham? Do we not care about Birmingham? And instead of even beginning to answer that question, I just want to show you. I want to show you 500 grocery bags yesterday, full grocery bags that were gathered by small groups all across this community and are now being taken to impoverished families in Birmingham. I want to show you small groups scattered yesterday throughout Hispanic communities, going door to door in Hispanic apartments, taking light bulbs and gospel CDs in Spanish and knocking on door to door and asking to be able to pray for these homes and their women and children in those homes, those apartments that never come out. They never come out. Husbands come out and work. They never come out. And so if they're not coming out, we're going to them. And see small groups who early on a Saturday morning, when everybody else was thinking about tailgating, they were scattering throughout Avondale, picking up garbage and praying with people and organizing a carnival. And yesterday afternoon, small groups putting on a carnival in the middle of Avondale. You walk up and you see the bikers' small group and all their Harleys and kids from Avondale just flocking to sit on motorcycles. And right next to them, you see Short T, and he's rapping, doing Christian rap. And you see some of the ladies from our small groups at the front of the stage doing this deal right here. This is the church. It is the church. It's not what's happening in a building. It's what happens in the community, in the city, and the nations. We are the church. And here's the plan. We're going to make disciples in Avondale. We're going to make disciples in the Tom Brown Village. And we're going to make disciples in Hispanic communities. And we're going to make disciples in Chelsea. And we're going to make disciples in Chelsea. And we're going to make disciples in Inverness and in Hoover. And the result is we're going to have a much deeper, much vaster army than we ever could have had to go to the Bedouin and make disciples there. I want you to know that I love you. I love this church, not this institution. I love this church, the people. I love this staff. I love the leaders of this church. I love this church. I love this city. And I love the nations. More than anything else, I love the glory of God. And I want His glory known in all the world. And I'm not saying that it will be easy for us to change our mindsets or change our expectations or change programs and change the way we do church. I'm not at all saying that will be easy, but I am saying this: it will be worth it. His glory is worth it. So God, give us grace to know how to do that. And I want us to connect at this point, connect the dots from last week to this week. This is huge. This connection is huge. And you see it in your notes there. Here's the question: how can we most effectively multiply the glory of Christ over there? How can we most effectively multiply the glory of Christ over there? The answer is by maturing into the image of Christ over here. By maturing into the image of Christ over here. It's the whole point of this series. You see it in the circles. Christ in you, affecting our minds and our emotions and bodies, our wills, our relationships, and ultimately affecting His mission. Christ wants to affect every part of who you are so that He can show every part of who He is to the world through you. And so we multiply the glory of Christ over there by maturing into the image of Christ over here. They go together. In fact, I think you could even switch them around if you wanted to. How do we most effectively mature into the image of Christ over here? By multiplying the glory of Christ over there. You say, what do you mean? We mature into His image by multiplying His glory. 1,000 people from this faith family overseas this year. I challenge you to find one of that thousand. One whose relationship with Christ was not radically affected by multiplying the glory of Christ over there. They go together. It's the beauty of the way our Creator has designed it. We are molded into His image as we multiply His glory, and we multiply His glory as we're being molded into His image. It's not us, then them. It's all together. We do this. So that's where we're going to connect the dots. We saw last week, we live for the sake of the crowds, just as Jesus did, with the compassion of Jesus. How do we do that? By letting Christ utterly transform everything, single thing about us. So with that picture, I want us to talk about the first circle that's beyond Christ in you. The first circle doesn't have a word in there. I want to encourage you to write in the word mind. Mind. Right before emotions. What we're going to do over the next 5 weeks is unpack how Christ affects our mind and then our emotions, our body, our will, and our relationships. So this morning we're going to talk about the disciples' mind. What does Christ do in our minds? And I want you to look with me at Romans chapter 12. We're going to look at verse 2. We're going to read verse 1, make sure we got the context. A chapter we studied some last month in the series prior to this. Listen to what Paul says. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform. Here's the verse. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now there are so many verses across the New Testament that talk about how Christ transforms our minds. And we're actually going to look at a lot of them. So go ahead and get your fingers ready. We're going to be turning a lot. Maybe mark it in your Bible in different places. But what I want us to do is I want us to use Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It is the clearest picture, most concise picture even, of how Christ transforms our minds. So what happens when Christ is in you? And I want us to see how Christ affects our minds, but we've got to see how He affects other parts of us around that. So we'll start with this. When Christ is in you, number one, our hearts are transferred to His worship. Our hearts are transferred to His worship. This is the connection between Romans 12:1 and Romans 12:2. Romans 12:1 is about offering your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That is worship. When we give ourselves to Him in worship, then it affects our minds, but it starts with our hearts experiencing a transfer. What happens is, this is what Paul has explained so clearly in Romans 4, 5, and 6. He's talked about how when you unite your life with Christ, there is a fundamental transfer that happens at the core of who you are that was once dominated by a sinful nature and dominated by self, dominated by the flesh, and is now permeated by Christ. Christ comes into you. And so it's the picture we've got in the circles here. It's Christ in you. It's not no longer the sinful nature. It's no longer self who's driving this picture. It's Christ in you that's driving this picture. And that affects everything, Christ in us. And it's based on that picture of a transfer of heart that He says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. And so in light of the fact that our hearts are transferred, what He's saying is we are commanded to avoid the pattern of this world. Now, I want us to unpack this a little bit. What does it mean to avoid the pattern of this world? One translation literally says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. And it's literally a command. It's stop letting the world determine how you live. This is what he said, Paul said in numerous different letters. Ephesians, we'll look at it a little bit later. He's talking to them because they are so infused by the world. And I think there's a word there for us today. You've heard me quote A.W. Tozer before. He said this. He said, we've gotten to where almost everything the church is doing these days has been suggested to her by the world. What a statement. Almost everything we're doing in the church has been suggested to us by the world. There's a disconnect there when you look at that and you look at Romans 12:2. We are commanded to avoid the pattern of this world. What we've got to see, though, is avoiding the pattern of this world is not just changing our behaviors. It's not just saying, okay, well, the world does these things, so I'm not going to do those things anymore. So I'm going to change my behavior. Because here's the deal. We can change our behaviors and start doing different things, and we can look at some immoral behaviors in the world and start doing moral behaviors over here, and we can do that without ever having a true transformation of our hearts. We'll miss the whole point of Christianity if that's the case. We will go to church, so to speak. We will do the right things that we're supposed to do. We will participate in the behaviors, but if there's not an inner transformation, then it doesn't matter. We've just exchanged one list of to-dos for another one. And we've missed the whole point of Christianity. We've got to see that this is an inner thing. This happens at the core of who we are. Let me show you this. Turn back to Romans chapter 1. Go back to Romans chapter 1 with me. And I want you to look with me at verse 21. We're going to read verses 21 through 25. And I want to show you the pattern of this world, so to speak. I want to show you a progression that Paul has already developed that show us what the pattern of this world looks like and how it unfolds. Romans chapter 1. Last half of this chapter is one of the most depressing passages in all of Scripture. It's just over and over again, the sinfulness of man, the depravity of man. If you're not having a good day, you don't want to read Romans 1, 18 through 32. It's just depressing. But I want you to read. I want you to see a clear picture here of the sinfulness of man and what is at our core apart from Christ. Listen to this, verse 21. Although they, talking about people who don't know Christ, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds, animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. I just want you to see in those few verses right here a picture of the pattern of this world. It all starts, you've got it in your notes there, with disordered worship. Disordered worship. Worship gets out of line. And it's what happens in our sinful nature. It says at the very beginning, although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, and they didn't give thanks to him. The very last verse we read, they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. This is the fundamental problem at the core of all of our being. Apart from Christ, we have a sinful nature that is prone to worship self instead of God. We are prone to worship, instead of the Creator, we're prone to worship the created. That's what it's saying here. And so that's the fundamental problem that affects everything in our being. But what I want you to see here is how disordered worship is related to the second part, disordered thought. And I want you to see how closely knit they are together in Romans. Not only in 12, 1 and 2, but listen to this. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Their hearts were dark, and their thinking was futile. They're going together here. Futile thinking. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They claimed to be wise, but they were fools. This is a mind issue here. This is a thought issue that's related to who's being worshipped. And what we've got to realize is we, by nature, have self-worshipping minds. Our minds are prone to worship self. We're prone to live, and that's what the pattern of the world is. It thinks like that. It doesn't think what's best for the glory of God. It thinks what's best for the glory of me, what's best for the advancement of me. That's the way our minds are geared as a result of sinful nature in our hearts. Let me show you this. I mentioned Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Basically, turn to the right. You'll go past 1 Corinthians, then 2 Corinthians, then Galatians, and you get to Ephesians chapter 4. Listen to what Paul says there. I want you to see the connection. You might underline these verses and see the connection between disordered worship and disordered thought. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. I want you to see the connection here. This is Paul, it's when he's really addressing, you guys are living just like the world. Listen to what he says. Verse 17, I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their what? Their thinking. They are darkened in their what? Their understanding. And they're separated from the life of God because of the ignorance. You see these words talking about our minds, the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Because their hearts are not bent toward God, their minds are not bent toward God. Their hearts are bent toward self and their minds are bent toward self. So when Christ changes us, you get down to verse 22, listen to what it says. It says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its evil desires, to be made new in the attitude of your what? Minds. Isn't that interesting? Being made new in the attitude of your minds literally says the spirit of your minds needs to be made new. And so when we come to Christ, we not only need a new heart, we need a new what? We need a new mind. Disordered worship, disordered thought, they go together. Now, it's this from which the others spring. You come back to Romans chapter 1, and it leads to from disordered worship to disordered thought, then third to disordered desire. It says, therefore, in light of that, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. So they had sinful desires because the thinking was futile. You see how the desires flowed from their thinking? And then, even further, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Their bodies. So from disordered worship to thought to desire, finally to disordered behavior. Their bodies were given over to things that were not honoring to God. But it was all starting back here in disordered worship and disordered thought. So I want you to see the core, the pattern of this world here. And this is so huge. We'll come back to this later on, because even here, I mean, the context here is talking about sexual immorality, and homosexuality is one of the pictures here in Romans 1, and obviously a very, very big issue in our culture today. And we've got to realize that the discussion does not primarily revolve around behavior. At the core, it revolves around disordered worship and disordered thought. The core of any discussion, of any practices, any behavior, it all roots back to this. So I want you to see that fundamental, in order for us to change our minds, we have to have a transfer of our hearts to His worship. And based on that transfer, we are commanded to avoid the pattern of this world. And the beauty of it is, when you get to Romans chapter 6, you might write this down, Romans 6, 11 through 13, Christ reverses this whole picture. He comes into our hearts, He unites us with Himself, and it says in verse 11 that we now consider ourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ. And so there's a mental change. We know that we're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. As a result, we no longer give ourselves to the sinful desires of our nature. That's desire. And then we no longer give our bodies to the things of this world. It's disordered worship, disordered thought, disordered desire, and behavior all completely switched around, reversed. So here's the deal. We are commanded to avoid the pattern of this world. The problem is, we are called to live as pilgrims in this world. We're still here. Yes, Christ is now in us, but you and I are still bombarded by thoughts and messages and images all around us that are contrary to Christ. So how do you live? How do you live with Christ in you in an increasingly post-Christian culture? In America, how do you live with Christ in you in the global culture we live in today? How do you do that? And this is where the tension comes in. And this is where Paul directs us to our minds. It all starts with our hearts being transferred to His worship. On the back there. Second, our minds are then transformed by His word. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. How? How do you get transformed, Paul? By the renewing of your mind. And this is where the battlefield wages, in our minds. It's why it's the first circle on that other side, outside of Christ in you, affecting our minds, because it's renewal of our minds that brings about transformation. Now, this word transformation, it's great. It's only used one time in the Gospels, and it's used to talk about the Mount of Transfiguration, literally the Mount of Transformation. The picture is, the word literally says metamorphosis. It's this change, just like Jesus' face shone, a light shone from Him on the outside because of what He had on the inside. This is the picture. We are changed from the inside out to where our being is affected by what's happening on the inside. We are transformed on the inside by the renewing of our mind. The mind, what Paul is saying, what Scripture is teaching, is that the mind is the control center for the transformation of our lives. The mind is the key to transformation. And this is where we realize Jesus not only, when we trust in Jesus, he not only gives us a new heart, he gives us a new mind. Your notes kind of fall off the page there and disappear. But he gives us a new mind. He not only gives us a new heart, he gives us a new mind. We've got to realize Jesus redeems our minds when he saves us. It's not just, we miss this. It's not just this deal where Jesus, we so often relegate him to the spiritual realm. Okay, he changes my heart. And then we think, well, our mind has nothing to do with that. And as a result, there's even been pictures throughout church history of people saying, you don't need to know a lot. You don't need to study about Christ. Just trust in Christ very simply. And that's oftentimes used as an excuse for just blatant anti-intellectualism in the church. We say, well, all you have to have is childlike faith to come to Christ. And so you don't have to study all of that stuff. Well, it's true. All you need is childlike faith to come to Christ. But nowhere in Scripture did God ever ask us to check our brains at the door in order to come to faith in Christ. And this is an indictment against Christianity. One prominent atheist, Bertrand Russell, prominent atheist in history, he said this. He said, most Christians would rather die than think. In fact, most of them do. What an indictment. When we realize, ladies and gentlemen, we have the mind of Christ in us. The one who Colossians 2:4 says, is the source, the treasure of all wisdom and knowledge. He lives in us. So, how do we transform our minds? I'm convinced one of the greatest needs in the church today is we need to learn to think Christianly. To think Christianly. Now, that might be a phrase you're sounds a little weird to you, and I've kind of explained that. What I mean by that is letting the person of Christ, we're going to unpack this, the Spirit of Christ, the truth of Christ, and the mission of Christ shape and direct our every thought. Basically, what I'm saying is we need to learn what it's like to have a Christ-saturated view of the world, to have a thoroughly biblical Christian worldview. That's what I was talking about earlier, raising up a generation of students that knows how to think like Christ thinks, knows how to perceive things in our culture like Christ perceives them. We need to think like that. Instead of throwing our minds out the window or giving our minds to the things of this world and having our hearts over here to Christ, we've seen you can't do that. Our hearts and minds go together. So we need to learn to let Christ saturate our thinking. Let me show you this. Go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. You got Romans, then 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, right before Galatians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to show you a great phrase there. These verses are not underlined in your Bible. Let me encourage you to put a little note out here. It says, Christ saves my mind. Christ transforms my mind. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll start in verse 3. Verse 5 is the real focal point. Listen to verse 3. He says, for though we live in the world, this is Paul speaking again, we do not wage war as the world does. Verse 4, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. What do you mean, Paul? Verse 5, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And listen to this phrase. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Isn't that a great phrase? Not just some thoughts. Not just thoughts at church or thoughts when you're talking about religious things. And then in business, you've got other thoughts. And in family, you've got other thoughts. And you've got this and that part of your life where there's other thoughts. No, we take captive every thought in obedience to Christ. So apparently, our thinking is intended to be just saturated with Jesus. And he's intended to affect everything about how we think. So how does this happen? Well, Paul doesn't leave us hanging on that. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Turn back a few chapters to the left. And I want to show you the only other place where Paul uses this term, transformed.
Romans 12:2, transformed by the renewing of your mind. He uses the same word in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. I want you to circle it here. Here he unpacks how we're transformed. Look at this, verse 18. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being, here it is, transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So he uses that word here to talk about how we're transformed. So what I want us to do is, end of chapter 3 here and into chapter 4, I want us to see how Paul unpacks. Okay, what does this look like? First of all, how are we transformed? How do we transform our minds? First of all, we continually savor the person of Christ. We continually savor the person of Christ. And that's in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. It says, translation in the NIV is just, it's just not good. There's a little note that takes you to the bottom. It gives you a better picture. It says, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. You might have a note that takes you to the bottom that says contemplate. Other translations say, behold the Lord's glory. The picture is here that we see the glory of the Lord. We see the glory of Christ. It's what we see unpacked in chapter 4, which we'll get to in just a second. We see his glory. We behold his glory. We contemplate his glory. And as we do, our minds are transformed and our lives are transformed into his likeness. Here's how. Here's how your life is transformed into the likeness of Jesus: by fixing your mind on the glory of Christ, contemplating the glory of Christ. We need Christ at the very center of our minds. His glory and his beauty and his majesty and his sweetness, everything about him, constantly in our gaze. That's the picture. This is how it happens. You behold the glory of the Lord. And we do this continually. When you go back to Romans 12:2 and it says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, it's a present, continuous verb. Literally says, keep being transformed. This is not something that happens overnight. When you trust in Christ, give your heart to Christ, Christ comes to live in you. It's not that, all right, instantly, now I'm thinking exactly like Christ would think in every facet of my life. This is a process. It's a reprogramming that is going on a continual basis. And it starts with us fixing our eyes on his glory, okay? So you got that picture. We savor the glory of Christ. And then second, we humbly submit to the Spirit of Christ. Verse 18, back in 2 Corinthians 3, transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the what? Who is the Spirit. It's the Spirit who does this. Now we know this for a couple of reasons. Because when you go back to Romans 12:2, it says, be transformed. It doesn't say transform your mind. That's not what Romans 12:2 said. It said, this is something that is done to you. Passive verb. We are transformed. By who? When you go to Titus chapter 3, we won't look to this one. You might write it down. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. And what you'll see is the only other time when Paul uses, I think, 5 or 6 or 7, somewhere in there, Titus chapter 3. Paul uses that word for renewal that he uses in Romans 12, transformed by the renewing of your mind. He uses that same word. Only other time he uses it in the New Testament, he says we experience renewal by the Spirit. So we submit to the Spirit of Christ. Here's the good news. If this task of, okay, how am I going to think in a way that Christ permeates all my thinking, how do I do that? The good news is he does that. This is the work of the Spirit in us. Well, how does he do that? Do I just sit there and kind of let him, or how does that work? Well, we don't just sit there and let him. That's what we've tried for too long. Sit in front of our TVs and sit in front of the computers and sit in front of video games and we sit in front of all the things this world has to offer us and we expect the Spirit to transform our minds. We miss the whole point if that's the case. We submit to his Spirit by doing what? Number three, we diligently study the truth of Christ. We study the truth of Christ. Now here's where you get into chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. It says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And listen to this, verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So you've got the God of this world, who's Satan, the adversary. He's blinding minds from seeing truth, the knowledge of the gospel. But then you get to verse 6, look what it says. It says, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So here's the difference. Before we came to Christ, our minds were blinded by the god of this world, the adversary. When we trust in Christ, he shines his light into our hearts by his Spirit, and he opens us up to see the glory of Christ, to savor his glory. This is the work of the Spirit in us, and we do that by contemplating his glory in his truth, in the gospel, in his word, in the knowledge of who he is. That's why God has given us this word that we hold in our hands. It is the agent that he has promised to use his Spirit to transform our minds through this word. And so we diligently study this word, not to check off boxes and say, I've done my quiet time, or I think I'm supposed to do this as a Christian. We study his word because we want his glory. We want to see who he is. We want to know who he is. And all 66 books here, they come together to give one awesome, breathtaking picture of the glory of Christ. And the more we study his word and memorize his word and digest his word, the more our minds are transformed by his word. This is why God has always told his people, take my word and bind it on your foreheads. Tie it on your arms. Have it always in front of you. Have it always in front of your children. Be saturated with my word, because it is the agent by which your minds will be transformed. I remind you that whole picture of sin coming into the world in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan came to Eve, he didn't hit her over the head with a stick. He hit her over the head with an idea. There's an idea that God's truth should be questioned. So how do you combat that? You combat that by getting into God's truth, studying God's truth. Oh, I would need to see this. I said something last week and even mentioned this morning, a statement about football. I don't think football's bad, but I do think this. I think our minds are so consumed with the things of this world that we can sit for hours in front of a TV and we can sit for hours on the internet contemplating these things. And as a result, the danger is that these things that may not be bad in and of themselves, but when we come to the Word, our minds are so full we have no room left for the truth of Christ. And we wonder why we can't memorize the Word when we spend hours watching TV. We wonder why we can't memorize the word when we spend hours filling our mind with everything else this world has to offer. If that's the intake we're always bringing into our minds, then no wonder when we come to the word, we're full. But what happens is when God's people realize how satisfying the word is for our minds, when we begin to feast on it, the good thing is we'll now go to the world and we'll no longer be hungry for those things in the world, because we'll be full with his word. We'll know that it tastes better than all of that stuff combined together. His word is good. But we are the fools. We are the fools if we think we can live the Christ life apart from his word. It is impossible. Absolutely impossible. We're powerless to live out the Christ life apart from his word. So fill your minds with his word. Diligently study the truth of Christ. And as a result, we savor his greatness, we submit to his Spirit as we diligently study the truth of Christ, and we fully surrender to the mission of Christ. And here's where it comes together. This is my favorite part of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here's the picture. We just read verse 4 and 6. Remember the story? The picture in verse 4 is the god of this world, Satan, the adversary, blinding people's minds. Blinding the minds of unbelievers. Verse 6 is the true God shining light into hearts. So we got Satan working to blind people, God shining light into hearts. And right in the middle is verse 5. Listen to what it says. It says, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Isn't that a great picture? We are in the middle, ladies and gentlemen, of a battle for the minds of men and women. The God of this world blinding minds from truth. The true God shining light into hearts. How does this battle come together in a collision of God's people preaching Christ? Using the minds he's given us to know Christ, savor his greatness, know his word, and proclaim his truth. That's why God's given us minds. For a mission. And this is so huge. I want you to think about it, students. elementary school, middle school, high school age students, college students. Why are you studying? Why go to school? And the answer the world gives to that question, some of you wonder that question. Why go to school? The answer the world gives is to get a good education. You need to have a good degree. You need to be able to get into a good college and have a good degree. And then you can have a nice house and a nice job and a nice car. You can enjoy life. So you need an education for that. That is not why God has given you a mind. I'm not saying those things are bad. Any of those things are bad. But God has given you a mind for a much deeper purpose. He's given us the privilege that a lot of people in this world don't have, the privilege to read. And he's given it to us for a reason. Not so that we can have nice houses and nice cars because of our education. He's given us the privilege of reading so that we can know his word and know his truth revealed in all kinds of different realms and disciplines that we study. And as a result of that, we are able to go to the world and use the minds God's given us to display his glory. This is why in college, this is why we study engineering. Think about how this changes everything. We study engineering not just for the sake of having an engineering job. We study engineering. We want to be sharp at it. We want to know it well so that people in Birmingham and people in the nations come to us and clamor for our expertise in engineering, and we can go to them and display before them the glory of Jesus Christ. It's why we study teaching and why we study law and why we study accounting and finance and other things that we study. We do that so that we'll sharpen the minds that have been entrusted to us by God so that we can most effectively accomplish his mission, so that we can display his glory. There are avenues in the Middle East that are not open to a pastor, but they are open to sharp engineers, and they're open to sharp accountants. And there are people around the world that will listen as a result of the diligence we do in studying and sharpening our minds to think and be saturated with Christ for his mission, not just as an end in and of itself. I saw this in the Middle East. One particular school. Listen to this. This is a Muslim part of the city, heavily Muslim, parts of it militant Muslim. And in the middle of this section of the city, there is a Baptist school. Baptist school in the middle of strong, devout Islam, some militant Islam, small percentage, but some. And 90% of the kids who go to this school are Muslim. Muslim parents sending their kids to a Baptist school, they sign a waiver that says, we know our kids will be exposed to a Christian worldview at this school. So they go to chapel once a week, and they have Bible classes, and they're learning about who Christ is and how Christ died on the cross for their sins. Now, how in the world does that happen? It was amazing. How in the world does that happen? And here's what they said. They said, people, these parents, they don't agree with any of the things we're teaching faith-wise, but they know the academic standards of our school are so high that they'll send their kids there anyway. Isn't that a great picture? Using our minds for a purpose. The chaplain who is there, sharp guy, incredibly sharp guy, has a PhD. And he's so well respected in that community. This is the guy that's teaching their kids about the beauty and the glory and the love of Jesus Christ. And it's having kids come up to him in secret saying, I'm starting to believe some of this, but I can't tell anybody else. So that's what's going on there. How can he have that kind of influence? Because he's used his mind wisely for the glory of Christ. God help us. We've got so many resources, so many skills, so many talents represented across this room. Help us to rise up all across the city and use our minds for the glory of Jesus Christ, not for the next paycheck. That's a big difference. Not saying paychecks are bad. I like paychecks. That's not bad. You like them. That's good. That's a good byproduct. But the point is, we get the privilege of displaying his glory with the minds he's entrusted to us. Christ transforms our minds as we see him, as his spirit works in us, as we study, and as we surrender to his mission. Our minds are transformed by his word. All that leads to the last picture. Our hearts are transferred. Transfer that goes on. Our minds are transformed, and then our lives are transitioned into his will. And this is where the connection comes between our thoughts and our actions. There's an intimate connection back here in Romans 12:2 between thought and action. You're transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then, as a result of that, then you're able to test and approve what God's will is. You're able to carry out his will. So there's mind and action connected together there. And they're connected together all throughout Scripture. They're connected together all throughout this picture. This is what we saw earlier, thought leading to desire, leading to action. And so at this point, I want to remind us of a fundamental truth shown in this connection that I think we have a tendency to miss. Truth is this: we always live according to our beliefs. We always live according to our beliefs. Our behavior is a reflection of our beliefs. Our beliefs determine our behavior. We know this. When you went to work this week, why did you go to work? Well, somewhere there's a belief that that was a good thing to do. Maybe you didn't even want to go, but you knew it was important for you to go for this reason or that reason, maybe for the paycheck. You went to work. You believed that was important. You went to school because even if you didn't want to, there was still a belief that said the consequences of me not going to school outweigh the consequences of me going to school. So I'm going to go. There's a belief there. And that sometimes even contradicts our desires. This weekend, I went to 10 hours of a birthing class. The desire was not particularly strong to be there. I didn't want to see all those videos. I did not. My mind is now filled with images I never wish I had. But there was a belief that said, my marriage is at stake. So it's important for me. I believe I need to be there. Have a great time with my wife at birthing class. So, beliefs at the core of our behavior. Here's the picture then. Question, what do you really believe? I mean really believe, not what do you say you believe. What do you really believe? Answer, look at your behavior. Look at your behavior. Behavior reflects our beliefs. And those were a couple of examples. Let me take it a little step deeper. Belief. What do you believe about salvation? Does a person have to come to faith in Christ in order to spend eternity in heaven? They have to know Christ. Or can they go to heaven even if they reject Christ all their life? Don't know Christ. I'm guessing most of us believe what Scripture teaches, relationship with Jesus, is the way that God has designed for us to experience eternal life. And then in the end, everyone won't be okay. It all hinges on whether or not you believed in Christ. I'm guessing most of us would say we believe that. But then we look at our lives. And the majority of us are really not, and I include myself in this sometimes, the majority of us are not really living like we believe that, are we? The majority of us are living like people around us who are without Christ will be fine in the end. And as a result, the majority of us never share the gospel with one other person throughout our Christianity. And at that point, we can spend all day long saying, go share the gospel, go share the gospel, go share the gospel, but we're hitting at behavior. I think there's a belief there that really needs to be hit on. that needs to be addressed. Because we, I believe, have been caught into this web of what the world believes, and it's infiltrated the church. And we don't believe there's an urgency with the gospel. You see the connection there, belief and behavior? This is so important. It's so important with how we interact with each other in the church, in our families, in our lives, all together. Students, for example, come back to students. The majority of high school students who go off to college, high school students that have grown up in the church, the majority of them who go off to college, statistics are staggering, in the first year, fall away from their faith in college. Why is that? Maybe it's because we've spent a lot of time telling students how to live the Christian life, how to do this and this and this and this, but somewhere along the way, we've bypassed the core of what they believe, and many of them have no clue why they believe, what they believe, and they get to college. All it takes is one atheistic professor at that college, and their faith is blown out of the water just like that. We've got to avoid that by focusing on what we believe, transforming our minds, and even before college, and I know I'm using students as an illustration, I think the battle for students' minds is so crucial and so heavy. But students, even before, go to college just engrossed in, and in college, engrossed in battles for purity and surrounded by so many influences in this world that would threaten our purity, particularly in relationships with others. So how do you address that? Do you say, students, be pure now. Do this and this and this and this. Be pure. Now do it. I'm not saying there's not some practical things, but if we give practical things but we bypass this, what if students are so filled with the Word of Christ, they love His Word, and they really begin to believe that they are temples, their bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Really believe that. And girls really begin to believe that Jesus is enough for you. And you don't need that guy to be worthy. Really believe that. And guys, really believe that they were created in the image of God. She was created in the image of God. And she is worth valuing more than anything else. This is belief issues that we have to hit at for the sake of behavior. Does that make sense? And not just with kids. You look at marriage in the church, the state of marriages. I know marriages across this room struggling. Sure of it. How do you address that? Yes, there's some practical things we can do, but we've got to hit at some fundamental beliefs and begin to raise up in the church men who really, really believe that their job, responsibility before God, is to lay down their lives for their wives. And men and women who believe the picture of covenant that we see in Scripture when it comes to marriage. God, dead on that. We are kidding ourselves and we are handicapping ourselves if we tell each other how to live, but we never focus on what we believe and let Christ transform our minds. That is what affects our behavior. Now, I want you to see how this plays out in Romans 12, 2. What happens then when God transforms our minds? How does that affect our behavior? Well, first of all, when God transforms our minds, we're able to discern His will. We're able to discern His will. Then you will be able to test and approve His will. You'll be able to discern what it is. And this is the beauty of it. When our minds become saturated with this word, then our minds become saturated in His will. And this is the thing. You and I know one of the most common questions we ask in the church today is, what is God's will for my life? What is God's will for my life? What is God's will for my life? And so many of us feel like we're walking around in a fog, just wondering what God's will is for our lives. I think the fact that that question is so prevalent may be an indicator of our spiritual bankruptcy when it comes to the Word. The majority of God's will for our life is right here. It has already been revealed to us. When we saturate our minds with His voice here, and yes, this Word doesn't tell us every decision to make, in every single circumstance that each one of us is in. But when we saturate our minds with His voice here, then we walk out here in the world, and we are now so much more familiar with His voice. And we no longer think that God is somehow trying to hide His will from us. He has given it to us. We are able to discern His will. Not only to discern it, but we begin to display his will. Test and approve literally means test in order to show his will. So his will, not only is the thing on the page here, it's now a part of our lives that we're displaying. And we're not wondering what is God's will for my life. We're walking in his will. That's what Oswald Chambers said. He said, don't ever ask, Christians should never ask the question, what is God's will for my life? And he used the illustration of, if you're walking down a path in the forest, when is the only time you ask where the path is? When you're off of it. When you're on the path, you don't have to ask where it is, you're walking in it. Instead of wondering what is God's will for my life, walk in his will, day in and day out. Display his will, and then we discern it, we display it, and then we discover that his will is more satisfying than anything this world has to offer. I love this one particular translation. It said, then you will know, Romans 12:2, then you will know what God wants you to do, and you will know how good and pleasing and perfect his will really is. Isn't that great? You'll know how good it is. This is one of the best parts of that verse, is the fact that when it talks about how his will is good, it's not an adjective there. It's not God's goodwill. Instead, it's a noun. It literally says, God's will is that which is good. It is the essence of good. And when you begin to know his will, and you begin to discern it and display it, you'll discover that it is the essence of satisfaction. That's what he has in store for us. How do you get there? You get there through a transformation of your mind. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then, here's the promise, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, good, pleasing, and perfect will. So here's what I want us to do. I want us, in response to this word, I want us to consecrate our minds to him. To put our minds before him, literally, and say, I need you to transform my mind. And I think in response to this word, we do that in two ways. One, there are people all across this room who have never had the transfer of worship at the core of who we are. Christ is not in you. And you can try to transform your mind all day long, but it's not something you can do. It's something only Christ does in us. And so if Christ is not in you, then I want to invite you this morning to see his glory, his beauty, his love, just like they sang about it earlier. See his love. Know that he loves you and he desires you. And say, I want to turn from self to my Creator. And I want you to cleanse me of my sin, sinful nature, and I want Christ to be in me. That's one way to respond. It begins transformation of our minds. Second way to respond, for those of us who do have Christ in us, what I want us to do is during the next few minutes, I want us to pray. And we're going to pray together, small groups all around this room. Maybe in just a moment it'll be you turning to one person beside you or to a few people beside you. Maybe if you're sitting with your family, for your family to turn together, friends, or maybe you don't know some of the people around you, that's all right. I don't want you to be comfortable. If you just don't feel comfortable doing this, then that's fine. But I want us to have a time where we pray for each other. And I want families to have an opportunity that are sitting together right now. I want fathers to have an opportunity to pray over their kids and say, God, protect the minds of my children. And I want moms to have an opportunity to pray that over their kids. And I want kids to have an opportunity to pray for that for their parents. I want students to have an opportunity to pray for each other's minds together. Husbands and wives to pray for each other's minds. Friends to pray for each other's minds. Just a faith family praying, God, guard our minds in Christ. Just like Paul said, guard our minds in Christ. And so I'm going to ask these guys to come up and to lead us, to sing over us. And what they're going to sing is a song we heard at the very beginning, Turn Your Eyes on Jesus, Captivated by the Glory of Christ. This is where transformation begins. And as they come up, I want to invite you all across this room just to turn into small groups, 2, 3, 4, 5, whatever it may be, and I want you to pray together. And after we prayed for a few moments, then I'll close us out. And maybe Maybe as you're praying, maybe it's just you silent in your heart saying, I want Christ in me, like I mentioned in the first group. So you turn to the people around you. Let's pray together that God would transform our minds, something only He can do. Let's pray for that. And then, after we've prayed for that, I'll close us out. You pray as they begin to sing over us.
Oh, soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your